A couple of things just to let you know. There is a note-taking guide. They're green. I have copies up here. It has all the days in it, so don't worry. We're not going to do this all today. Yeah, we're safe on that. And there's a set of these on either end of the pew here. Number two, I am hearing disabled. I think that's the politically correct term, or in other words, I'm hard of hearing, the less politically correct term. But the point is, if you ask me a question from back there, unless you have a really good clear voice, I'll hear the sound, but I won't know what you're saying. So you in the front, maybe you can be repeaters, kind of like the FM repeater stations that kind of broadcast, and I'll try to be responsive to questions. Third thing, occasionally I get asked by folks, can we take this back and use this as part of a Sunday school or a Bible study or something like that? And the answer is absolutely yes. I give away everything I do because it's not mine to begin with. It's the Lord's, and I just get very excited when people want to share the truths of God's Word. So just know that you are more than welcome to do that. These sessions are on CDs and can be picked up for any of you that would like in the bookstore. They take orders, and they usually try to get them ready before you leave. All right, well, given all of that, I'm delighted you're here. I'm certainly grateful for the Lord turning the thermostat down. It was one of these. In fact, it's the most temperate summer I can remember here at Mount Hermon. We never had the hot days in June. We never had the hot days in July. They saved them all up for this last week in August, and it has been quite warm over this last week. But the Lord turned the thermostat down yesterday, and I'm very grateful. It makes sleeping and enjoying Mount Hermon so much better. So let's pray, and then we'll open our Bibles to Luke 15. Lord, thank you. Thank you for meeting us here this morning. I pray that you would remove whatever hindrance there is to our hearing the Holy Spirit speak. And may you do in each of us that specific embedding of truth, personally adapted to fit the very needs of our minds and our hearts. Would you do that, please? In your precious name, amen. You have to pardon this frog. By the way, you know what the frog said? Time's fun when you're having flies. Anyway, enough on that. Okay. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. I have terribly corny jokes, and there's a ton of them here, and I don't get me started. You were gracious to laugh. Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Him is Jesus in this case. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. It's very interesting because for years you've probably heard messages on the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost sons. What those are stories within one overall parable. These are not three separate parables. This is one parable with three stories. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. Okay, go to the worksheet with me with just this introduction because we have to set the stage and then you will begin to grasp some of the depth of what's contained as we get in this chapter. This is an incredible and in Jesus' time culturally flabbergasting chapter of Scripture. Let me tell you that the blanks on your worksheet correspond with the bold print underlined up here. It's a sneaky little teaching thing where you you leave out certain key words and make people write them because articulation is a key to retention. And I just have a bad problem here. I just lost my pen without its top. This could be serious. No, it's not that I'm worried about. It's all the black marks that are going to end up on my shirt. Look at that. That's great. I think we got out without a major ink stain. Yes. I haven't checked on. It looks good. Whew. Okay. Culturally flabbergasting chapter of Scripture. I want you to know those standing around Jesus literally would have been on tiptoes as he was telling parts of this story. Why? Breaking so many of the cultural norms and traditions as he was telling these stories. They have never heard stories like this before. I'll try to point out, I won't have time to do all of that because we're condensing 4 days into two for this weekend. This is normally a four-day seminar. But I will point out enough to help you, I think, see in perhaps bolder relief the truths that are contained here. It's the only time in Scripture it's mentioned that Jesus tells three stories in one parable. If you know anything about Hebrew, repetition is always a key to intensity. For instance, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you." Then at times he says, "Verily, verily I say unto you." The fact that he repeats that tells you that there's more intensity, more gravitas to that second statement. This is the only time in all of the New Testament that Jesus puts three stories in one parable. And you're going to see how they funnel down to an incredibly powerful truth as we get to the end of this chapter. Why does he do this? Because he is so concerned that highly motivated religious people understand the God that they're trying to promote and protect. Now, I just want to say this to you. I am speaking this morning to highly motivated religious people. I am not saying you are scribes and Pharisees. That's who the highly motivated religious people are in this chapter. But I'm speaking to highly motivated religious people. Out of all the things you could have done with your Labor Day weekend, you chose to come to a place where the Word of God is going to be taught and where you want spiritual truth as well as recreational fun and social times and laughter and all that. You're highly motivated religious folks. Good. The problem is that sometimes we shape God in our own image. We package him up. The scribes and the Pharisees had certainly done that. And now as they watch Jesus, who says, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one." And then they see him acting in a way that does not fit their paradigm of who God is. And instead of learning, they attack. They rebel. They kick. They claw. It is not a problem unknown to us today. God is oftentimes uncomfortable in our life experience. He forces us into levels of trust and levels of obedience that times scare us. The great growth issue in the Christian experience is trust. Rach and I, my wife and I, have talked about that many times. Where is the great growth curve in the Christian walk? It's trust. We either trust him or we don't. You're going to see that. But here is Jesus trying to talk to people who understand the written word, but he's trying to help them to capture the essence of who God is. He wants us to know what God is like. And who better to teach us than the one who has lived in the heart of God and possessed the heart of God from time infinite. He wants us particularly to understand what the heart of God is really like. And here he's going to be talking about the heart of the Father, but it is the heart of God. It is his heart and it is the Spirit's heart. But he puts it in this frame to help those highly motivated religious folks get this. So I'm going to keep coming back to this all the time. This is what this chapter is all about. It's a great story of redemption. It's a great story of celebration when people encounter the living God. But let me tell you, the essence of this chapter is this: understanding what God is really like. Now, please understand that Jesus did not minister in a Middle Western peasant culture. We do not call it the Middle East because we can't think of anything else to call it. The Middle East is Eastern. It is more closely aligned in the cultural norms and traditions to the cultures of the Far East than it is to the cultures of the West. If you go to the major cities that have been fairly westernized today, you won't see this as much. But when you move away from the cities into the rural peasant areas of Israel, Jordan, Syria, Egypt, Iraq, Iran, etc., you will understand that those cultural norms and traditions are much more akin to the getting away from Tokyo and Manila, but going into the peasant cultural countryside arena of the Far East. There's similarities. And by the way, some of those traditions and norms have not changed for 4,000 years. There is a granite-like conservancy to the peasantry of the Eastern culture. They do not change. And why do they not change? It is because they don't consider the concept of individual rights. That is totally a Western concept. They consider the concept of communal rights. They think as a community. They function as a community. We don't understand this in our culture. We function as individuals. I mean, I could tell you countless stories of, for instance, if you wanted to paint your house and you lived in a rural peasant village in the nation of Turkey, you would no more go to the paint store, pick out your paint, and paint that house on your own than a man in the moon. Instead, you would take the concept of painting your house to the village elders, and they would discuss this, sometimes for several days, as to the need of doing this, how it would impact the other folks, da 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 da. And after a couple of days, they might grant you the privilege of painting your house. Now you have to go pick a color. And of course, once you've done that, then you bring that back, and that engenders more days of discussion. I tell you this because 10 years ago, a young man who was our auditorium host, who was preparing to go into the Foreign Service, heard me teach this 10 years ago, then went over and lived for 9 months in a village 100 miles from the capital of Turkey, Ankara. And Turkey, of all the Middle Eastern nations, is probably the most westernized. It's the only member of NATO. The village elder, the chief of that village, 100 miles from Ankara, had never traveled more than 15 miles outside of his village. He knew nothing of the capital. He knew everything of how to keep a village together. And Ben was telling me it took them 5 days to make the decision of painting the house and then choosing the color. And frankly, they would withhold certain pieces of information to make the discussion longer because it is in the process that community happens. And that's what they value. We value efficiency, getting the job done, making goals. And we sit and listen to this and say, this is ridiculous. No, this is how life works. Jesus ministered in this culture, and so I'm going to try to help bring some of that out. Urban, educated, had their roots in that peasantry, and these customs and traditions were known by everyone in that culture. There are many things embedded in the stories of the New Testament that Jesus doesn't stop and explain because everyone standing around him would know this intuitively. I'll give you an example. Suppose Rach and I said, we want all of you to join us this year on the fourth Thursday of November. We want you to come to our house and celebrate Thanksgiving with us. Anyone want to guess what might be on the menu that day? What do you think we'd serve you on Thanksgiving? Just fish. Pardon?
I said not fish.
You're right. It wouldn't be fish. What do you think we're going to serve you? Help me out.
Pie.
Pie? What kind of pie?
Pumpkin.
That's right. With either whipped cream or a little ice cream on it. Yeah, okay, what else are we going to serve you?
Turkey.
Cranberry. You guys are really quiet today. Anybody do dressing out there? Or stuffing, what do you call it? Dressing, stuffing. What kind of potatoes are we going to have?
Mashed.
We will have mashed, but we're going to have another kind of potato. Sweet potatoes, that's right. Now, let me just ask you a question. How many of you have been to our house for Thanksgiving? How'd you know this? Thank you very much. You didn't take a course in Thanksgiving 101? No. You knew this because you have grown up in the American culture, and this is a custom, a tradition that is practiced by our culture. There are plenty more of those, even more, in these cultures, these Eastern cultures, and when you begin to discover some of this, you will understand why these stories are not just black and white, but technicolor. A friend of mine said to me, you can read these stories much like you can go to a Beethoven symphony and not know anything about music and love the symphony. But if you have studied music, you will enjoy those symphonies on even a deeper level because you will understand the individual voicings. You'll understand decrescendo and retards, articulation points. You'll listen to how the various instruments play off of one another. To an untrained ear, that's harder to discern, but to a trained ear, we're gonna dig into some of this to try to train you to be a little more sensitive to this, okay? These customs and traditions remain virtually unchanged to the years. Usually I read quotes from sociologists at this point, but I won't. Just have to take my word for it. Now, by the way, if somebody wants to see me this weekend, I could tell you how the O.J. Simpson trial could have been over in 1 hour, from start to finish, 1 hour, if he had been adjudicated in a Bedouin tribe. These are the tribes that occupy between Jericho and Jerusalem. If you've ever gone up from Jericho to Jerusalem, you will see the Bedouin encampments. Talk to me some other time and I'll tell you how that could happen. Okay, look at verses 1 and 2. Tax collectors and sinners, these are the epitome of the worst people in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes. To be called, you could, three things, a tax collector, a sinner, or a Gentile. Any one of those puts you on the lowest of the low rungs. Now, who's Jesus got grouped around him? The unclean people. What do the Pharisees work at doing? Obeying every stint of the law and staying clean. They would never touch an unclean person. They wouldn't even sit where an unclean person had sat. As you walk down the streets of Jerusalem, if the hem of an unclean person's garment touched your hem, you were into 5 to 7 days of ritual bathing and cleansing before you could enter back into the mainstream of Pharisee life. That's why the Pharisees stood afar off praying, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like these publicans over here, this tax collector over here. Why is he afar off? Because he didn't want to get touched. I mean, it really mucks up your schedule to take 5 to 7 days every time you touch one of these critters. You can't sit on a bus seat of, you know, Jerusalem transit system. I know they didn't have buses. But you can't sit on a park bench unless you know there was a Pharisee of sufficient girth to cover everything you're going to touch. It's tough being a Pharisee. They had 631 daily regulations out of the Mishnah. In fact, over the synagogue, they had pomegranates over the lintels of the doors. The reason for the pomegranate is, what's inside a pomegranate?
Seeds.
Tradition has 631. I had a guy count them this summer, called me back, said there were 688 in my pomegranate. Okay, maybe they're different over in the Holy Land, I don't know. But anyway, tradition has there are 631 seeds in every pomegranate, and that reminds you there are 631 daily regulations that you are to conform your life to, how you ate, when you got up, how you said, how you prepared food, on and on and on and on. They were really in to being holy people, but they defined holiness as conformity to the rules, and Jesus bugged them because he didn't do that. Fact, what they say in verse 2, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And the language here is instructive because what flabbergasted and angered the scribes and the Pharisees, who are trying to guard the reputation of God and to guard the reputation of the law of Israel, see Jesus, who claims to be one with God, doing what isn't in their rules. Their whole paradigm of righteousness is being changed. You say, well, that would never happen in this age. Baloney. How many of you have struggled over musical changes in the church? That's not the way we should worship. Well, I'm not going to take a stand on this, but I'm just telling you, we get locked into certain types of patterns, and we begin to equate those with what I would call revealed truth, and we lock into this, and when things change, we're not happy. Jesus was causing great heartburn on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? The word received, this man welcomes sinners. As far as they were concerned, he was shaming and defaming God's reputation. By the way, in the Western culture, we avoid guilt or try to reduce guilt. In the Eastern culture, the big issue is shame. If any have been through cross-cultural training, when I used to work for Computer Sciences Corporation, we went through these courses. You avoid ever shaming an Eastern gentleman. The minute you imply that they have made a mistake and bring shame upon them, that relationship is done. Public shame. In fact, it's so severe. Some of you will think you're married to Eastern gentlemen if I tell you this, but in the East, a gentleman would never say, I missed the airplane because you were late at the airport, you would say, the plane left without me. If you dropped the dish drying dishes, you wouldn't say, I dropped the dish. Why? That implies you made a mistake and you bring shame. You would say, the dish left me, or the dish fell. You drop your pen, the pen fell. I didn't drop it, it fell. On and on and on. As far as they were concerned, what Jesus was doing was shaming and defaming God's reputation. Why? Luke is a surgeon with words. He's the most elegant of all of the gospel writers in his Greek. He uses it well. There are two words for welcome. The first one is dekomai. Dekomai is a formal welcome. I'll show you with Ray. This would be, if I was going to welcome Ray to Mount Hermon, this would be a dekomai welcome. Ray, delighted that you're here. Thanks for coming. Notice we're about 4 feet apart. Kind of a nice, but it's a little bit of a formal greeting. That isn't the word that is used here when it says this man welcomes sinners. Instead, it's the word prosdekamai, which means to welcome into fellowship, indicating acceptance as a friend or acceptance into your family. Here's a prosdekamai welcome. Ray, how good to see you again. Wonderful to have you here. Do you see a slight difference? That's a prosdekamai welcome. Jesus is surrounded by clean or unclean people. Unclean people. He claims to be one with God. He is prosdekomaiing sinners and tax collectors. Now, why is he doing that? I'll tell you why. Because in his presence, they are finding forgiveness. They are finding truth. They are finding life. He was the way, the truth, and the life. And as they're interacting here, they're giving up their old lifestyles. And they're coming to repentance, right? And what's he doing? He's welcoming them into the family. Do the Pharisees and scribes get this? They don't. And so they're getting very, very angry. But it gets worse. It not only said he prosdekamize, he eats with them. It's another great thing. Eating a meal has great significance in the Middle East. We are very casual about eating in the Western culture. By the way, if you want, did you all get worksheets back there, the green things? Okay, good. In the Western culture, we're casual about eating. For instance, after church, you might see a new couple or a new person or family, and you might say, you know, let's invite them out for coffee, get to know them. And so you go up and say, can we go have a cup of coffee, piece of pie, blah, 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 and you go out and do that, or a hamburger or whatever. Or you, our family, I was a pastor's kid, believe me, after every Sunday, this is really a confession. Unfortunately, this is on tape. I was a growing teenager, and Mom would put these chuck roasts with noodles or sometimes with potatoes and carrots and stuff in the oven, and you know, I was really looking forward to that lunch, and then my dad would start inviting people, and he'd invite more people and then more people, and I knew my portion was shrinking. I didn't have a heart for ministry quite like he did in those days. Anyway, so we'd have people over, which is common in our culture. Now, let me just say to you, never done, never done. When you get out of the westernized eastern cities, but you get out into the rural peasantry, you never do this. Why? For you to share a meal with someone is the same as saying to them, you are now a member of our family. Whatever I have is yours. We will share all of our resources with you. I will protect you. And this protection isn't just while you're here. It goes on. Eating a meal is, in fact, when I say sacramental act, in that meal there would be the conferring of blessings. The host would confer blessings upon the guest. The guest would then stand and rise and thank and pray God's blessing and grace upon the host. You would be seated in the farthest seat from the door. Why? Because that's where danger would come from. If you were to sleep in the house, you would sleep in the room the farthest from the front door. Why? Because they're going to protect you. George Bush got a letter, first George Bush got a letter from a gentleman who said, invite Saddam Hussein to a meal. If he accepts, there will be no war. And that is true. Because it's well known that if you share food with someone, you can never go to war with them. Why? As long as the energy of that food is in your body, you cannot be enemies. And some of us store it for quite a while. Eating with them. He's not only touching, he's eating food, which is the same as saying, you are now a member of my family. Now, guys, I don't have time to develop this right now, but can I just tell you one of the most precious things that has happened as a result of studying this? Think of what the Lord left for us to remember him by. A pilgrimage that we make once a year, a mantra that we repeat 20 times a day. He invites us to a table. He says, come, share at my table. Do you realize the significance of that in the Middle East? It has changed communion for me. I now realize I have a place at his table. I am accepted into his family. He's going to nurture and protect and equip me. And he says, I don't want you to ever forget that. Do this in remembrance of me. Oh, gee, it just makes communion come alive when you understand this reality. Okay, As far as the scribes and Pharisees were concerned, eating with these sinners defiled Jesus. They were convinced that Jesus was shaming the God of Israel and the law of Israel, and they were angry. And so what are they doing? It says muttered. It's a great word in the Greeks. Go guzo, go guzo, go guzo. They're going through, go guzo, go guzo, go guzo. They're going through the crowd and trying to stir up a mob action. It's only used twice, this word, in the New Testament. And here it's got a special prefix, which indicates that as they move through the crowd, they're doing what they've tried in other times, which is to stir up a mob action where they're going to stone Jesus or they're going to beat Jesus. In other words, they want to stop him from doing this because he, as far as they are concerned, is shaming the God of Israel that they are called to protect. That's the mission of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so public discontent. So with all of this tension now going, you had to get this to see, all this going on around him, Jesus has been there hugging, sharing, you know, and now he says, then Jesus told them this parable. And for years, I was convinced that them was the publicans and the tax collectors. The sinners and the tax collectors. No. Do you know who he's telling them this parable? The highly motivated religious folks, scribes and the Pharisees. Why? He wants them to understand something of the God that they feel so inclined to protect. He wants them to know the heart of God. So he tells them this parable. Now, in this parable are three stories. We don't have time to spend time on the first two stories, but let me just tell you that Jesus breaks all kinds of cultural norms. For instance, in the first parable, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Shepherds don't lose sheep. Sheep go away. They've not ever heard a story like this. He's implying that the shepherd lost the sheep. You don't do that in that culture. So, boom. Now, we read that and we don't think anything about it, but to the Eastern culture, that's a radical statement. He lost it? Well, I haven't heard a story like this before. In the second story, you're going to see this as we talk about the progressions. He equates the character who portrays God, because in each of these three stories, there's a character portraying God, a character portraying what I call the honest sinner, the law breaker. They break the laws. They know they're breaking the laws. And then you've got the dishonest sinner, the law keeper. They think they're really something, but in their keeping of the laws, they're missing the essence of what it means to know God. Those are the dishonest sinners. They're all sinners. We're all sinners. Some of us just don't like to admit it. Okay. In the second story, guess who he equates the God character with? A woman. Women, take note of this. I've often heard, why isn't Jesus more bold? He is exceedingly bold in this moment to declare worth. By the way, he does this pretty regularly through the New Testament. As you look, as women are brought to him, women had absolutely no rights in those days and were thought of as property. You were as valuable as a good piece of furniture. That was it. Not in Jesus' eyes, but in the cultural eyes. Here, in the second story, the hero or the heroine, the God character, is a woman. Just thought I... Okay, there's lots more I could tell you, but here's what I want you to see. Good teachers narrow till they can really make the point. Look at what happens in these three stories within this one parable. In the first story, story of the lost sheep, the lost is one in 100. 100 sheep loses one. Finds it, celebrates. Second story, the lost is 1 in 10. Woman has 10 coins. Finds it, celebrates. In the third story, the lost will be 1 in 2. Both sons are lost. One is found. We'll talk about that tomorrow. In the first story, the lost is out in the wide wilderness. Shepherd's out in the wilderness. That, by the way, is another euphemism, wilderness, for Gentile area. In the second story, the lost is inside the house. That's a phraseology often used to talk about the house of Israel. These would not be lost upon Jesus' hearers. Ah, there's lost people out in the wilderness. Yeah, well, we know they're Gentiles. They're lost. Ooh, there's lost people inside the house of Israel? In the third, the lost will be inside the heart. The people who think they really are nestled next to God, nestled in the heart, doing all the right stuff, performing in all the right ways, finding their righteousness in an achieved righteousness, a self-righteousness, that's where the scribes and the Pharisees were. you're going to see Jesus point out that they are also lost. Why is he saying this? Because the kingdom of God is a relationship. At the heart of this universe is a relationship. Think of that. At the heart of the universe is a relationship. It has existed forever between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are in a relationship. And when God created everything that we know, he only vested in one dimension of his creation, his image. That was us. He poured into us his image. And we, of all of God's creation, are the only ones that understand what it is to share a spiritual relationship, not just physical. We have a moral nature, but we also have a relational nature that can interconnect on not only a physical, mental, social, but spiritual dimension. Only part of God's creation. Understanding God is to understand that what he yearns for is a relationship with those who bear his image. Why did he come and walk with Adam and Eve in the garden? Because he wants a relationship. It's what he asked for. You read John 15, where it talks about, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Is that a relational concept? It certainly is. You cannot take relationship. So in the third, the lost is inside the heart performing, but they have missed the relational essence. We'll get to that. Okay, now look at the parallel characterizations of this parable with the three stories. There are three stories: lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. There's three characters. First character, God, portrayed by the shepherd in the first story, the woman in the second story, the father in the third story. The irreligious, law-breaking sinner, honest sinner, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the younger son. The religious sinner, the lawmaker, lawkeeper, dishonest sinner, the 90 and 9 who don't do anything wrong, the 9 coins who don't go anywhere, and the older boy who does all the right stuff. Do you see how these parallels think? No, watch this. Look at the themes. They're all thematically related. These are not just haphazard stories. This is masterful in the way Jesus arranges this. First of all, something valuable is missing, something valuable is found, celebration. In the first story, the lost sheep, missing sheep matters. By the way, let me say this to you. Lost people matter to God. I almost cry when I say that because I'm a lost people and I matter to God, and lost people matter to God. When something valuable is found, when that lost sheep is found, the shepherd doesn't even go back to the sheepfold. He hikes to the village, calls together, and they celebrate. And then God says, there's more celebration over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. By the way, tell me how many righteous people there are that don't need to repent. It's a null set. It's a little subtle humor on the part of Jesus. Naturally, there's going to be more celebration over one than over nothing. And that's what he's saying in that statement. Second story, missing coin matters, missing coin found. What happens when she finds the coin? She celebrates. Missing sons matter. Missing son is found, and they have a blowout in the village. Celebration, 48-hour feast. That's the fatted calf feast. There's the themes. So you see the characterizations. Lost, 110-2. Wilderness, house, heart. Now you see common themes. Missing, found, celebration. Now, just take a moment and meditate on these truths. We learn both propositionally, that is, thought, as well as affectively, emotionally. We take in truth through both those channels. Sometimes in the Western culture, we get so caught up with our propositional truth that we miss the emotional truth. I want to say to you, both are channels of truth. If your marriage was only propositional, what a dry, desiccated thing it would be. Well, Rachel, we've been married 38 years now. Well, Rachel, I love you because you are a woman. And it is proper that men and women should be together. And I love you because you perform these various functions in the house. And grateful that we have this relationship. Do you have any questions about this? Fine, then let's continue. I don't know about you. That one satisfy my red-blooded needs. I like to take that lady in my arms and plant a smooch on her lips. I like to tell her that her companionship means more to me than anything on this planet. I like to let her know that when I'm in her presence, I'm comforted. These are emotional truths, folks. Don't deny them. We learn both. And by the way, both come into play in a full-orbed relationship with God. Now look at this. Propositional truths. Sinners matter to God. They matter so much that they warrant action, just like the shepherd went out and risked his life to save the sheep, just like the woman lit a lamp and searched the house, and just like the father searched diligently for his boy who went away. Jesus came to seek and to save those that were lost. Why? Because we matter to God. And you ready for this? Sinners matter so much that when one is found and restored, it tells us all through this chapter, they rejoice in heaven. Do you realize they hit the Microsoft banner program and your name, Calvin, gets printed? Hey, plaster that baby up and millions upon millions of heavenly creatures go into big orbit. Yay, Calvin! He's a member of our family. The lost has been found. Folks, don't miss this. Emotional truths. You matter. Not just sinners. You matter. Betty matters. James matters. Beth matters. Cindy matters. Heidi matters. Roger matters. Estelle matters. We matter to God, and we matter so much that Jesus died for you. And guess what? If you're someone who came to know the Lord later in life, I'll bet your testimony is going to be full of the numbers of interesting little things that happened to bring you to the Lord that were not coincidences. There are no coincidences. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, like the hound of heaven, was nudging you, protecting you, bringing people into your existence, trying to get you to the point where you would open your life to the truth, the reality of who Jesus is. And, as I said, you became a major focus in heaven. This is what this story, these three stories and this parable are all about. Why? Because this is the heart of God. Now, I've jumped ahead. I'm painting with big 5-inch or 4-inch latex painting brushes. I'm going to start going to the smaller brushes now, and we're going to move into the text because we now move to the heart of the story, which is the third story, the most developed of the stories. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." We'll see if we get time to go any beyond that today. Okay. You cannot grasp the significance of this third story without considering both sons. Both sons leave their father. One leaves their father by moving out of the house, out of physical proximity, and moves to a far country. The other son stays there doing all the right stuff, performing all the right motions, smiling at all the right times, but he has left a meaningful relationship with his father. He's doing the right stuff, but he's lost the heart connection. They both leave their father. The whole parable is told primarily for the benefit of those whose behavior parallels the second son. Who are they? The highly motivated religious people that think they've got a corner on the religious market because they're doing all the right stuff. None of us would ever have that problem. We don't have that problem in the church today, do we? Okay, keep going, Roger. It's getting, you know, as Howie Hendricks would say, you're getting a little meddling here. Okay, here's how the story begins. "Give me my share of the estate." The younger boy says to his father, "Give me my share of the estate." The story begins with an incredible and culturally unheard of request. In making this request, the younger son reveals he's rebellious, self-centered, cruel, and exceedingly calloused. Now, why am I saying this? In the culture of that day, those words clearly and forcefully meant he wanted his father dead. Now, this is where if you miss this, you miss so much of the meaning and the intensity of this story. But in the Western culture, for instance, we speak of wills and trusts. In fact, here we have a whole seminar working on this whole issue with Rob, the lawyer from Menlo Park. My father's not well. He's 86. Love that guy. Pastor for many years, seminary prof, and then a mission exec. And dad's been in and out of the hospital. He's coming home today from another hospital stint. Dad has been through, I'm the executor of the estate. He has taken me through his will and last things. I can't tell you how many times. I know exactly where that notebook is on the second bookshelf all the way to the right. It has everything. In fact, last time I was there with Dad, we planned out the whole funeral service. I know what hymns it's sung. He's asked me to speak. He's even given me the text he wants for his funeral message, etc. Why? This is prudent planning in the Western culture. It's accepted. Now I'm going to say something to you. To this very day, this is never done in Middle East or Eastern cultures. It is never done. And when I say never, I mean never. I'm going to read to you a quote. It comes from a gentleman who taught theology in Beirut, Lebanon. He was a Presbyterian New Testament scholar. His name is Kenneth Bailey, Dr. Ken Bailey. He realized back in the 60s when he was teaching, he taught there until Beirut kind of fell apart, you know, with all the Middle Eastern situation. He realized as he started teaching the New Testament, his students, his Middle Eastern students, seemed to know some things about the Scripture he didn't know. They just kind of knew it. Over the years, he took these people who had now been theologically trained, understood the languages of the New Testament, and he isolated ones that had lived all of their life in one village and now had returned to that village to minister. He made a few exceptions with people that had spent 25 years in the same village and were now in that village, but his preference was someone who was born and raised in that village, lived all their life, got the training, now went back. And he developed a cult, kind of a council of reference of about 15 nations in the Middle East, from Egypt to Iraq to Northern Africa, through the Middle East. And he used these theologically trained people when he started working with parables. And when he found feedback that was consistent across all of those cultures, he knew it wasn't just a idiosyncrasy of the Iraqi culture or the Lebanese culture. He knew that this was something that was pretty generally understood. Now, listen to this. For over 15 years, I've been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India and Turkey to Lebanon, about the implication of a son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living. The answer has been emphatically the same. As I have noted elsewhere, the conversation would run as follows. And now he gives you the sample conversation. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Father, give me my share of the estate. Never! Exclamation mark. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible! Exclamation mark. If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would beat him, of course. Why? This request means he wants his father to die. There it is. Now, there's a footnote. I want to just read this to you. In the literally hundreds of times I've asked this question, do you know of anyone who has made such a request? Only twice did I get a positive answer. In the first case, Pastor Vikan Galusian of Iran with a convert church of Oriental Jews. Boy, put that one together. A pastor who's Armenian, who's in Iran with a convert church of Oriental Jews. The point is, they're all Easterners, okay? Reported to me that one of his leading parishioners in great anguish came to him one night and said, "My son wants me to die." The concerned pastor discovered that the son had broached the question of his inheritance. 3 months later, that father, a Hebrew Christian, a medical doctor in previously good health, died. His mother said he died that night, meaning that the night the son dared to ask for his inheritance, the father died. The shock was so great to him that, as far as he was concerned, life was over that night. I'm not making this up. In the second case, a Syrian farmer's older son asked for his inheritance, and in great anger, his father drove him from the house and disowned him. They've never heard a story like this. The minute these words came from Jesus, there would have been a gasp in that crowd. Now, this is such a picture of the basic nature of sin. Sin's more than breaking rules. At root, sin destroys relationships. Oh, it may not sever it right then, but it begins to corrode the relationship. Sin, wherever that sin is manifest, corrodes and eventually destroys relationships. So, what does the father do? Well, the father's response is completely surprising and it's totally countercultural. Read on. So he divided his property between them. Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. The father's response is so surprising to the people listening. This is not what they would have expected. This is very countercultural. He grants the request and gives him the requisite one-third of the estate. Now, how do I know it was one-third? It's not listed here, but let me tell you, in the law, it's very clear. The oldest son always gets double what the youngest son gets. So in this case, the oldest boy is going to get two-thirds, the youngest son is going to get a third. If they have three sons, the oldest boy gets a half, the others get quarters. If you have four sons, just do the math, okay? The oldest always gets twice what any of the other sons get. And by the way, if there are no sons, then it goes through the ranks of the daughters, all right? If there are sons, daughters don't get anything, all right? There it is. So he gets one-third of the estate. But he not only grants possession of the property, but he also gives the right of disposition. Now, how do we know this? Because the next verse says, not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. That's an idiomatic expression in the Greek, which means rendered into cash. So not long after he divided his property, the younger boy rendered it into cash. There's two levels of the granting of property in the Middle East. One is to possess it, but you can't do anything with it. The second is you possess it and you have full freedom to dispose of it as you see fit. In the Old Testament, twice you can find prior to a death, and I could take you, Hezekiah is one of these examples, where there was granting of possession of property, but not the granting of disposition prior to death. This is the only case in all the Bible where this is done. Culturally, the father should be furious and harshly discipline his rebellious boy. In fact, he should take him before the village elders or disown his son and send him away. Now, I'm going to just show you what the law would have required. Write this reference down in your margin. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. Listen. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him to the elders at the gate of the town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us." Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. You must purge this evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Do you realize that with this request, that son was eligible for this treatment? Rebellious, selfish, disobedient. Instead, the father personally suffers great pain and dramatically demonstrates the nature of God's love in that it is not possessive. It grants freedom, even the freedom to reject the lover. Folks, that's tough love. That's love where you hold palm loosely. I know about this because I raised daughters. Rachel and I had two daughters. I love those two kids. I love those two kids so deeply. I had to come to a point where I had to hand them away. Was that easy? Uh-uh. But you know, that's real love. You nurture, you equip, you prepare. I remember saying this to our children. You have everything you need to make wise and godly decisions in life. You have the Spirit of God living in you. You are connected in a personal relationship to the living God. Your mom and dad have shared all that we know to share with you and will be in the background to help you at any point you need help. But you're ready to make wise and godly decisions. That's tough when you have to give them away. That's what God does with us. Now, you also get a picture of the older boy at this point. he by custom and expectation should attempt to reconcile this breach between father and son. The oldest son of any family is the peacemaker. Why? He's about to become the head of the family. He needs to be in that role. Anytime there's any kind of relational tension among siblings, he's the one who's supposed to initiate and get the people together and solve and reconcile. If there's problems between his father's brothers or sisters, he's the one who should step in and, okay? Do you see him doing anything at this point? Nah. Furthermore, read on. So he divided his property between them. I missed this for years. Do you realize that when that younger boy got 1/3 of the estate, the older boy got 2/3? He should refuse this with public assertions of loyalty to his father. He said, "Oh, my father, I don't want you dead. I want you to live a long and healthy life. I cannot take this. Please, don't even talk of it any further." No, no. Does he do any of that? No. His silence, again, if you were in that culture, his silence would tell you a great deal about his relationship both to his brother, who he's supposed to be a reconciler with, and his father, who he is supposed to refuse, but you don't hear anything. Do you realize that in this moment, the father ceased to be the head of the family? Oh, he was the patriarch in terms of reputation and respect, but from this point forward, he is no longer legally and technically the head of the family. Just want to make sure you get that. Okay, now, got together. Already explained this. The phrase "got together" literally means rendered into cash. The younger boy renders this into cash, and he would have to do this in haste because of the disgust and scorn of the village. He has to do it quickly for his own safety. Why? Well, what did his father give him? Shares of Bethlehem steel? Little joke there. Bethlehem steel. Ha ha ha. Come on, folks. We got to loosen up here a little bit. Okay. No, he didn't get shares of Jerusalem fish and chips or Jericho concrete wall or whatever. No, what did he get? He got livestock, he got land, and he got buildings. That's where your assets were in those days. Livestock, land, and buildings. Well, livestock, that's what was used to provide for the whole family. It wasn't just this family. All the other brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles and so forth are all part of this land. And they work this together. It's much like our country was 100, 150 years ago when we were very agricultural and, you know, families grew and they worked the farm together. That's how it works over there. Buildings they lived in, buildings they housed their livestock in. Land, do you know this is the worst of the things he did? Land, arable land is so valuable in the Middle East. There's just not a lot of it. You can trace, I kid you not, if I've been to Israel, I've talked with PhDs at Hebrew University in village anthropology, you can trace the lineage of some of this arable land, actually most of this arable land, back to when Joshua distributed it among the members of the tribes, and they have kept these records intact from that distribution. Do you remember when Jezebel and Ahab decided he wanted Naboth's vineyard and Jezebel said, "I'll get it for you"? Jezebel goes to see Naboth, and Naboth being a loyal subject, king, want your vineyard, what are you supposed to do? Give it to him, right? But remember what Naboth says? "Oh, my king, I want to be a loyal citizen, but how can I give you this land? It is the land of my fathers and my forefathers and my forefathers before that. They're buried here. It is the land that has shaped who we are. Our identity is in this land. We can't get rid of this land. It's us." This kid sells off land, buildings, and livestock. He imperils the food chain as well as the income chain. He puts some of his relatives perhaps on the street if he sells off some of the houses. This is huge. This is totally disruptive, totally breaking the customs and norms. And he would have to do this quickly because they would hate him for doing it. And he would leave town, and the final sounds he would be hearing, it's called the Kasasa ceremony, where the villagers and his family, as he was with whatever he was taking with him, as he was walking out of the village, they would be throwing grains of wheat or barley and nuts beneath his feet. And as he would walk, they would be singing a song that say, "As your feet crush these grains, so you have crushed our hearts, may you never return." They have disowned him And he is now to be treated as dead for the rest of his life. And if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, and you remember the third daughter who is going to marry the Gentile, and you remember Tevyev, my kids always look at me because I always cry during this scene. It just always gets me. There's that daughter just saying, "Daddy, please, please don't turn your back on me." And you see Tevyev there, just in agony, kind of hunched over the weight of all that tradition on his shoulders. And you hear in the background, just tradition, tradition, tradition. And he's just in agony, and she's screaming, "Please, Daddy." And finally you see him turn, and he just starts walking away from her, just kind of stumbling down the road, hating that he has to do it, but he has to do it. That's what the tradition demands. She's marrying a Gentile. He treats her as dead. That's what this kid leaves town with. And by the way, it would be worse than just that, because they want him for blood. He has brought great disrepute on this village by what he has done. He's broken the rules. So he goes to a distant country. Sets out for a distant country. That's a phrase that indicates he's in a Gentile area. If you can bear with me just a couple more minutes, we'll get to a good break point here. He's in a Gentile area, and now he descends into economic chaos as he squanders his wealth to make a name for himself in the new community. Now, I want to be really clear. I've heard so many blooming messages on this, "And this young man descended into moral impropriety and blah, blah, blah." Okay, let me just say something to you. Where do we get that idea? You get that idea from a very hate-filled, vitriolic speech by his older brother. How does his older brother know this? They have email in those days? They have a telephone in those days? They have a telegraph in those days? His older brother doesn't know this. He makes it up. As highly judicial, legalistic people are often wont to do, when they decide to get something under their bonnet, it's amazing the facts that get amassed to support their point of view. Some of you know what I mean. Typically, what would happen, as he moves into this new community, he is an alien, he is an outsider. He now needs to build a network of friends here, because you don't have individual rights, you only have communal rights. He has to get plugged into this community before he can even function economically or socially there. So here's how it works. This is the pattern all through the Middle East. You move into this community, what you do is you start throwing a series, has to be a bunch, not just one or two, has to be over a period of time, of major parties. Actually, sort of like big receptions where you have a huge array of food, you have some music, and you invite all the important people of the new community to come. And you have to do this month in and month out over a period of time until finally people begin to say, "You know, he is one of the upstanding citizens. We maybe should begin accepting him into our networks." That's what you do. That's how you get in. So what's happening to his wealth? Well, it's all being spent to put on these major events. And just as he runs out of funds, but believing that he has now built the networks to sustain him in his new location, a severe famine hits the land. That's what it says. After he had squandered his wealth in wild living, big parties. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine. Now he has no money and no friends. Why doesn't he go home? Isn't that what our kids do when they run out of money? Well, I think you might know why he doesn't go home. Because he is very afraid. He's afraid. He's afraid of the scorn of the village, which would begin with taunting by the village boys and derision. He's afraid of the rejection of his family, which is their right by law due to the kasasa ceremony. He's afraid of the rejection of his father, who would treat him as dead. He's afraid of the scorn of his older brother, who would basically say, "Hey, don't come live off me. You spent your wad. Get lost." But mostly what he's afraid of is the hostility of the village elders, which at least would be beating and perhaps stoning. A friend of mine who was a missionary who shared this story with a tribe in 1989 on the island of Luzon, a little rural peasant tribe called the Ifugao tribe. Navigators had just translated the book of Luke into their language. He used this story. When he came to this part of the story, they all looked down, and when they questioned the village elder, he said, "This story is so sad." They said, "Well, sad." He said, "Well, yes, this boy could never come home." So they were intrigued by this. No one had taught them. This is the first time they've ever heard the gospel. So I said to them, "Well, what would happen if someone did this? Well, first of all, no one would ever do this. No one would ever ask for us. But if they did, and he tried to come back, we would beat them and starve them to death. No one will take them in. They broke the rules. They broke the customs." He's afraid. So, again, good old Luke with his great graphic language. He hired himself to feed pigs, but the language is really better than that. He glues himself. That's what the word is. He glues himself. You parents know this. Remember when your kids really wanted candy before dinner or an ice cream cone when you were downtown? And remember how they get around your leg? "Daddy, please, please, Daddy, I need an ice cream cone. I got to have an ice cream cone." They're glued, you know? And you say, no. They aren't going to let go. He literally glues himself to this guy. He is begging him for a job. Now, it puts this landowner in a bit of a bind, because if he admits that he doesn't have the wherewithal to hire him, that's bringing shame upon himself, that he's too poor. So he doesn't want to do that. So he comes up with a perfectly ingenious solution. He says, "Well, there is perhaps a position feeding the pigs in the field." Now, what good Jewish boy wants to feed pigs, right? So he comes up with this perfect idea to send him. He didn't want to help him, but he figured this kid would reject the idea of feeding hogs. But he is so desperate that he takes the job. And now he is sitting out there watching these pigs eat, and no one gave him anything. Why? Food was scarce, and in times of famine, you don't share with foreigners. You take care of your own first. By the way, the pods weren't, I've heard people talk about these pods that were so nutritious and delicious. They're like corn. I've heard beans. Folks, let me tell you what these pods are. It's called a wild Syrian carob. It's not like the carob that we use as a chocolate substitute. These are bitter little berries that have absolutely no nutritional content, and they are never, ever fed even to livestock, certainly not to humans, never to livestock, unless you are desperate. So this tells you this is a deep famine, that they're reduced to giving these non-nutritional Syrian carob pods. Okay, now, here's where the story starts to get good. When he came to his senses... Can I just pause for a minute? It is interesting to me how famines in our lives often help bring us to our senses. I don't like famines. Oh, what are famines? Times of perhaps real turmoil economically, times of real turmoil relationally, times of just distance, feel distance from, times when you just feel dry and hungry spiritually. You define a famine however you want to, but you know what? I've discovered that famines usually happen in my life when I try to do God's work my way. When I try to sort of say, "Lord, things are good right now. Fine, just keep the rest of the universe going. I'm headed there. Things are fine." It's when Roger decides to run his own life. Famines have a way bringing us to our senses. I've actually gotten to the point now where when famines happen, instead of kicking, screaming, clawing, demanding to know why, all this kind of stuff, I start saying, "Okay, Lord, what is it? What?" That's the operative question. Not why, what? What is it that you want me to get from this? What do you want to do in me? What do you want to change? What needs to be different? Now, I still don't like famines, but I'm getting better at handling famines than I used to. I used to rebel against famines, do everything I could to unfamine. And now I realize they're there for a purpose. Okay, now, says he came to his senses. Now, let me just ask you this question. Class, what brought him to his senses? Hunger. What brought him to his senses? Hunger. Yes. And I used to say that's the total reason, but now I've learned something because I kept reading the scripture. When he came to his senses, he said, so this is what brought him to his senses. How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? Do you know what really brought him to his senses? It was the memory of the goodness of his father. Now, to understand this, you have to understand something of the culture of the time. There are three categories of servants at that time. Bond servants, then there's a big Hebrew word, but it literally translated means servants of a subordinate class, and then hired men. Let me just quickly describe these. Bond servants, they wore a mark on their forehead or on their ear. They were bonded to that master for life. That master, in return for their lifetime gift of their loyalty and employment to him, provided all their food, all their lodging, all their income, all their clothing, all their social security, mental, dental, eyeglasses. They got the works, even a 401k. Nah, I know they didn't get all that. But in other words, they lived on the estate and they were cared for by the master, bond servants. Their role was to be the managers of the second category of servants called the servants of a subordinate class. Servants of a subordinate class also lived on the estate. They didn't have quite as nice a set of homes, but they also got clothing and food and income. They got all the same. In other words, both of those categories of servants lived on the estate and received all of their benefits from the master. Now let me talk to you about the third category called hired men. Hired men. Any of you ever drive by a lumberyard or a Home Depot and you see a group of people standing around there looking for someone to come by and go to, and they hop in the truck? What do they get for that? They get a day's wage for a day's work. That's what hired men were. They would get up before daylight. They would come to the town or the village square, and all of the ranches and all of the agricultural operations, if they needed some extra people, would send someone, a bond servant typically, in there, and he'd pick up however many hired men he needed, and they would get a subsistence wage. That's all they got for one day's work. It wasn't even enough to live on. Notice what this kid says. How many of my father's bondservants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death? No. How many of my father's servants of a subordinate class have food to spare? And here I'm starving to death? No. He says, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. Now, here is where this just got precious for me. This father was either paying those people more than would be expected, or in addition to paying them, he was providing food for them. Either way, it was way more gracious than the culture of that time expected. You know what brought that kid back? It was the memory of the goodness and the grace of his father. That he was a man that was filled with this kind of a nature. And that which he had missed in his earlier days, sitting in that pig field, he realizes. Now, folks, why is Jesus telling us this story? To help us to understand something of the heart of God. Who is portraying the character of God in this story? It is the Father. I don't want you to miss this as we go through. Are there any parallels here between our Heavenly Father and the Father in this story? Uh-huh. And Jesus is painting this as he's telling this story. By the way, this is one of those moments. There's tear marks on my Bible up here. I spent 6 months in this chapter. I couldn't get out of this chapter. God just kept day after day, just new insights. One day I was reading this and I stuck in about thinking about this, and I thought, gosh, what are my kids going to think of me? What memories are they going to have of me? It changed my relationship with my daughters as a result of reading this chapter of Scripture. Roger suddenly became less task-oriented and began to spend a little more time relating. I'll tell you lots of stories, but okay, now. Hired servants were only casual laborers below bondsmen, servants of a subordinate class. They were the lowest class with the least number of benefits or rights from the employer. So here's where we're going to stop. In the father's house, even they were valued and cared for. Now, you've been really patient to stay with me this long. Now, here's where we're going to start tomorrow. We're going to start at this point, and we're going to traverse all the way to the end of the chapter. And you're going to watch what happens. This kid puts together a speech, and then you're going to watch him come home, and you're going to watch what happens when he comes home, and then you're going to watch the highly motivated religious person in the form of his older brother come and encounter this situation, and you're going to watch how the father handles not only lawbreakers, but lawkeepers. I would venture to tell you that none of you will know how this story ends, because it ends in verse 33, and there is no verse 33 in this chapter. But everyone standing around Jesus knew how this story would end. We do not, because of our Western culture, but I'm going to share that with you tomorrow, because it is a stunning conclusion to this chapter that we miss. So, hope you can come back and we'll finish it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reality of your word and for the practicality of your word and for the way it penetrates to the deepest part of our being. I would ask now as we meditate on this today that you would bring to us some of the joy of what it means to be in a life-transforming relationship with yourself, with the living God. Help us to savor this. Lord, if we need to come to our senses about some things, would you do that? We give ourselves to you now and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said together, amen. Amen. All right, gang, thank you. And we'll see you at 11:15 tomorrow.